I don't know about you, but I don't like junk. And we live in a day and age where we like quality. You know, I think back to, you know, my 35-inch television, you know, and we thought that was great. And, you know, you think back to that, and it's almost like you'd need binoculars now to see it across the room. You know, it just wasn't quite big enough. And now we have, you know, 85-inch Samsung television, man. I'm trying to talk Teresa into one of those, you know. And not only is it 1080p, but it's 4K or QLED. I mean, yeah, let's get it. We need to see what we're looking at. We like quality. And maybe quality when it comes to television pictures. It may be quality when it comes to projection or lighting or sound or the appearance of the building, quality of our clothes, or whatever it is. We like quality. We like things done in a quality way. Why, if you think about that, why would you settle for anything less in your relationship to God? Why would you not desire a quality relationship with God? I fear that there may be some here today, or there may be some watching, who have settled for mediocrity in their relationship with God. To where maybe you just think of this time together, it's just a time of, okay, it's Sunday, it's time to go to church, I'm going to go through the motions. I just want to encourage you today with a high-quality relationship with God. In fact, our take-home thought today is God desires an intimate relationship with you. When I talk about a high-quality relationship with God, I'm talking about an intimate, personal relationship with God, that God really means something to you. And God is important to you, and He is your priority, the priority of your life. You know, as I study a passage of Scripture, whether it's personally or whether it's for preaching a message or teaching, I like to think through the purpose of the passage. What is God's purpose for writing this passage to you and me? Whatever that passage might be. And so as I thought about this even here today, the purpose of the passage, it takes me to understand the text, but then understand how it then might apply to my life. So as I think of this, I work to discover the passage purpose. And so in thinking of today, this is the purpose statement. This is a take-home thought, but I want to elaborate a little bit on that in light of what I'm trying to say here, and that is, since Jesus is your great high priest, and He is. Since Jesus is your great high priest, we've been talking about that, looking back at chapter 7, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and since He is your great high priest, God wants to convince you through this passage here today that He desires an intimate relationship with you. Just as Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount, externals are not the means or the evidence of a relationship with God. And so Hebrews is a book of don't go back. Don't go back to those old ways. Let's move on to the new ways. The writer is proving that Jesus is in fact the Christ by going through this series of arguments that state that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the prophets. He's better than Moses. He's better than Isaac and Jacob and Abraham. He's better than the law. He's better than the Old Testament Levitical system. He's better than the Old Testament Levitical priests. Jesus is better than the Old Covenant. And these arguments are meant to give you confidence, the reader confidence, that they're believing the truth. And I know I review these, but I just want to bring you back to, as you go through this, these truths are to give you confidence that you're believing the truth so that you mature in your faith. You don't stay where you are. As you mature in your faith, that you live righteously. You live out what we're believing so that when the trials come, and they will come, that you can persevere under the persecution that comes as oftentimes as a result of our faith. And certainly Unfortunately, in Hebrews, talking to the Jews, they were facing that persecution. In chapter 8, you see that Jesus is better than the old covenant, and that through him, the new covenant is established. Look at verses 6 and 7. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old. As the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And in chapter 8, the old covenant and the new covenant are contrasted, and thus the title of the message, A Stark Contrast. The secretaries were saying, you know, were we going to talk about Tony Stark and Iron Man? You know, no, that's not the case. We're going to have a stark contrast today between the old covenant and the new. We want to talk about that. If we live in a day where we want quality in our in things, we ought to seek quality in our relationship with God. To identify with this contrast between the old and the new. Hebrews chapter 8 really is a summarization of the book's argument to this point. Speaking of Jesus here in verses 1 and 2, he says, now the point in what we are saying is this. And he had all of these arguments leading up to chapter 8. And in chapter 7, he talked about the order of Melchizedek. And Jesus is now after the order of Melchizedek and what that was all about. And we talked about those the last couple weeks. But he says, now what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent, the tabernacle, that the Lord set up, not man. My question today is, with which covenant do you want to identify? With which covenant do you want to be identified? Now, to clarify, do not hear what I'm not saying. I am not saying, God is not saying, that there's no value in the Old Testament. He's not saying there's no value as you read through the Scriptures. And in fact, in Romans 15:4, it says, for whatever was written in the past was written to teach us. He's talking about the Old Testament. So that through the endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So there's much there. And I think of Jeremy reading the end of Psalm 73 this morning. And just the richness of those truths there. Someone put it this way. You have, in the two testaments, you have the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. I think we've seen that in an exciting way as we look back at chapter 7. Without Hebrews chapter 8, this revelation from God in Hebrews chapter 8, Melchizedek was just a blip in the Old Testament. I mean, he was just, you know, Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. You know, it's just like, it would be very easy to pass over him or just like, okay, what was that all about? But in Hebrews chapter 7, it's like, all of that was pointing to Jesus, right? So you have, please don't misunderstand me. There's value as we read through the Old Testament and have the comfort of the Psalms and the promises of Lamentations chapter 3. But we're talking about the covenant, that which is is represented by the law. In the Old Testament, there's value there in that we see Jesus. And it points to Jesus. So the contrast here between the Old Covenant and the new is what we want to look at today. The first contrast, looking at the Old Covenant falls short. The Old Covenant falls short. We want to look at some reasons for this. First of all, this was brought out clearly, I think, the last couple of weeks. But the first reason, it's mentioned here in verses 3 and 4, is because priests must perform ongoing duties. Look at verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, plural. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. So the priest had to have something. He had to have an offering. He had to have a sacrifice as he came into the Holy of Holies, or as he represented the people through the gifts and sacrifices. And they offered sacrifices as prescribed by the law. Take your Bibles and turn back to Leviticus chapter 1. Keep your finger in Hebrews, but go back to Leviticus chapter 1. Just listen to this. Again, if you have YouVersion, all of these, get the YouVersion app. All of these verses are looked up for you. But Leviticus chapter 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of the meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar, that is at the entrance of the tent of the meeting. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron the priest shall put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire, and Aaron's sons the priest shall arrange the pieces, the head and the fat, on the wood that is on the fire on the altar. But its entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his gift for a burnt offering is from the flock, from the sheep or goats, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar before the Lord, and Aaron's son shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar," and on and on and on. Very, very detailed as to what they were to do in order to obey the law. Boy, you had to know a lot. You had to remember a lot. You had to know north, south, east, from west, right? Very detailed in order to keep the law. And James chapter 2 and verse 10 says, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it." Back to Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 4. "Now if he," Jesus, "were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law." Jesus could not serve as a priest here on this earth. He would not meet the qualifications. First of all, he wasn't of the Levitical tribe. He was of the tribe of Judah. So he was to be a heavenly priest. So the old covenant falls short because of its priests. They had to perform sacrifices over and over again, not only for the people, but also for themselves because of their own sin. Jesus didn't have to do that. The old covenant falls short because its pattern is a mere shadow. Its pattern is a mere shadow. Verse 5. "They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" You see, the priests served in a man-made sanctuary. It was a copy. It was a mere shadow of the real thing in heaven. It was an imperfect, literally what this is saying is it was an imperfect portrayal. You think about that in regards to a shadow. A shadow has no substance. You can probably take your hand here and you can hold it under the lights, and I can look at myself or look at my shadow, and I can see an outline, and I can see hands, and I can see movement, I can see my body. But the shadow is imperfect. It doesn't show all the details. It shows an outline. It shows I'm bald, you know, and I have ears and I have arms and I have a body, but it you can't see the detail. There's no color in the shadow. It's dark. It's black. Now, it is proof that the real thing exists, right? You can't have a shadow without substance, something that has substance. A shadow proves that I exist. My shadow proves that I exist, but it's not the real me. It's a picture. It's just a representation of who I am. That's what you have. And this passage says that it is a mere shadow. And we're going to look next week. We're going to look in chapter 9 of all of the elements, the furniture that was in the tabernacle. It was to be built in precise pattern. But this verse here says it was a shadow. It was a mere shadow of the reality found in Christ. And I think that's one reason why it was to be very precise. Because it represented, it pointed to the reality in Christ. We'll look at that next week. But the old covenant falls short because its pattern is that mere shadow. It also falls short because people are faulty. Its people were faulty. Those under the old covenant were faulty. He says that in verses 8 and 9. For he finds fault with them. They're faulty. When he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. Because they disobeyed, because they broke the law, they forfeited the blessings of God. The old covenant was conditional. If you do this, I will bless you. That's conditional. And therefore, it was temporary. Because the people were faulty. And God found fault. He found fault with the people. He found fault with the old in that it was lacking. What was it lacking? The old covenant, this is important, the old covenant didn't change the heart. They didn't remain faithful to God's covenant. So God turned away from them. You've heard me say this before, I'll say it again. This text says that he took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt. The picture there is like a father with a small child. And I think what you have here is in the Old Testament, the idea that God dealt with his people as children, as little children. And he had to take them by the hand and he had to prescribe for them every detail as to how to have a relationship with him. And they realized, you know what, they couldn't do it. But you know, in the New Testament, he deals with his children like adults. And I use the illustration of toothpaste. You know, you teach your child how to brush his teeth, you know, and you take the toothpaste and you know, it's like, oh, that's too much, you know. All you need is just a little bit, right? You know, and then, not back and forth, go up and down, and you know, you go into a lot of detail. I don't remember the last time that my parents told me, Dale, make sure you brush your teeth. Right? Why? Because I'm an adult. And so I relate to them like an adult. I have mom and dad. I still have parents. But I was just over their house yesterday. And our relationship was like an adult with an adult. Still their child. Still respect them. Still honor them. But the relationship's different. And that may help you in understanding a bit of the difference here. It's interesting to note that the covenants, the old and the new, were made by God with Israel. He says here, with my people Israel and Judah, representing with the Jews. See there are no covenants with the Gentiles. There are no covenants with the church. We're going to see here in just a minute that Gentiles, the church, benefits from the covenant. Even here in Jeremiah 31, we're going to look at the covenant was made with my people Israel and Judah, representing all the Jews, the Gentiles, the church. We benefit because we've been grafted in, right? But the covenant was made here with Israel. Just an interesting aside here. John 4:22 says salvation is from the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. Jesus is the one who died on the cross and rose again to provide salvation. It was through the Jews that we receive salvation. But my point here is that righteousness has always been by faith. There were Old Testament saints. Righteousness was by faith as they looked forward to the ultimate sacrifice. They may not have been able to articulate it in the way that we are looking back and understanding these things. They didn't have the full revelation of God, but it was always salvation by faith. Abraham believed God. He had faith in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Even in the Old Testament. And his people, the Jews, and I'm talking about in general, the Jews as a whole, would either neglect obedience to the law, or they thought, as the Pharisees did, that if you adhered to the letter of the law, to the externals, that you fulfilled the requirements of God. Now, there's always been a remnant. Elijah was like, oh, God, woe is me. I can't, oh, you know, strike me down. Just take me home. Isn't it interesting he requested that? And he's one of the prophets that didn't die. Yeah, right? He was snatched up. That's another study. But the point here is that he was in despair, and God said, wait a minute. You know, he thought he was the only one. God said, wait a minute. There are 7,000 others who have not bowed their knees to idols. There's always been a remnant. But by and large, the Jewish way of thinking was, got to do something to live by the law. If I do that, then I'll be closer to God. The problem was, they missed the heart. They missed the heart. So it falls short. It falls short, verse 13, because of its passing. Look in verse 13. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant is obsolete and therefore disappears. Now you might be wondering, why did the language seem to be, it is growing old and ready to vanish away? Well, because when this was written, the temple was still in place. There were Jews who were still going to the temple and sacrifices were still being offered. I read one commentator said it was like 5 years later. This was taken care of in AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. It was no more. There were no more sacrifices. So that may be the reason the tense is read that way. But when we talk about the matter of being obsolete, it means it's no longer in force. It has been replaced. Look at verse 12 of chapter 7. I've referenced this at least twice in the last 2 weeks. But in chapter 7, verse 12, it says, "For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well." If you change the priesthood, you're going to change the law. And that's what happened in Jesus. It literally, verse 12 there of chapter 7 literally means to put something in the place of another. And when something fulfills its purpose, you replace it. How many of you know what a washboard is? You know what a washboard is? Okay. How many of you do all your laundry with a washboard? A washboard was a device. It was, you know, probably different sizes, and you would take it down to the creek, and you would take your clothes, and you'd use the water there, and maybe some kind of lye soap or something, and you roll your clothes over, and you take every piece of clothing, and you take those dirty socks, you know, and you washed your clothes with the washboard, right? Now, how many of you wash your clothes using a washboard? No, why? Because they're obsolete. Why would you want to go back to that now that we have much more efficient ways, quality ways in order to wash your clothes? It's obsolete. Washboards are found in museums, you know. You go to the likes of Plymouth Colony in Massachusetts, and you know, they I don't know what they have, but they may have washboards there. I don't know. They're obsolete. Why would you want to go back? Now, the old covenant falls short because it's passing. By way of application, think about your old way of handling life. You can think of the big ones, those who may be involved in drugs and alcohol and sex or have been. If you think of the heartache and the pain of all of that, and the question remains, if you've come to Jesus, why would you want to go back to that? Why would you, if there is victory in Jesus, why would you want to go back and experience all of that from which you got saved? God saved you out of that. But let me think about it, help you think about it in some other ones. Not just the big ones, but some other ones. How about your anger? How about worry, fear, anxiety? How about depression? Loneliness, bitterness, jealousy. You know, those things are things that creep up in our lives, right? And I'm not trying to list all the sins out there. You can think of whatever it is with which you might be struggling. And you think about that and you think, okay, why would I want to go back? Why would I want to go back to living under that when there's victory in Jesus? Why would you want a mediocre walk with God when there's so much to be had, so much more to be had in an intimate relationship with God? And I think sometimes as believers, and there's many even here, all of us need to check our hearts to say, am I truly desiring living for an intimate relationship with God? Why would you want to go back to mediocrity? There's something better. There's someone better. So let's look at the new covenant. The new covenant is best. The new covenant is best. The new covenant provides the basis for this intimate relationship with God of which I'm speaking. It's through this new covenant that you have, and you have the opportunity for this intimate relationship with God. I think in the Old Testament, by virtue of the testimony of Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah, they were looking forward to that day for the new covenant and the implications thereof of an intimate relationship with God. So let's look at some reasons for why it is best. First of all, the priest is Jesus. Look at verses 1 and 2. Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Jesus, the high priest, sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Father. The fact that he is seated means it's a completed work. Nothing more had to be done. It's done. It's sufficient. It's a place of a position. It indicates a position of majesty. It's just awesome. It is finished. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Nothing more needed to be done. And yet, people still keep trying to do something. And we need to remember that all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And yet, it says he's a minister. And as he ministers, he's seated, it's completed, but it's kind of like public authority. You know, someone who's in a position, a governor, or someone who works on behalf of the people. And he continually does that in the heavenly sanctuary, the genuine tent or tabernacle, the one that the Lord pitched in heaven, the real thing, of which here on this earth is the mere shadow. Aaron's priesthood was an earthly priesthood. It could never compare to the priesthood of Christ. And so for the believer, Jesus is working for you. Jesus is for you. He works on your behalf as he's seated at the throne of God. He wants to see you victorious. The victory over those things with which you may struggle. He wants to see that in you. The priest is better. We also see the new covenant is best because the promise is better. Look at verses 6 and 7. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. It is found on better promises. You look at verse 6. This is a key verse in the book. Verse 6 is a key book in the whole verse. It clarifies the point of the argument that Jesus is superior to the old covenant. The prophets, the priests, Moses and all of those, and the priesthood and the old covenant. He establishes the new covenant and puts the new covenant in the place of the old. Verse 7, the Old Testament was, or Old Covenant was inferior. And we know that because the New Testament or New Covenant was being sought after. They were looking ahead to that. And the Old Testament prophet whom they revered, Jeremiah, oh man. And in Hebrews points back to Jeremiah, and again it was like he talked about this new covenant, and many of the Jews probably were like, oh man, how did I miss that? It's right there in Jeremiah. Wow. And in Jesus, this is it. And man, they probably should have been, yes, this is wonderful, this is awesome, living under the new covenant in Jesus because of his blood. Wow. Should have been exciting, and that's something for which we ought to get excited as well. Should have been great news, and it is great news. But again, by way of application, I want to encourage you to continually claim the promises of God. Continually claim the promises of God, and therein lies your hope. The new covenant is unconditional, based upon the finished work of Christ. It's not an if I will, then I will. It is we have the blessings because of Jesus. Now, I believe that if you walk in obedience, there is blessing, but you don't forfeit the blessing under those times when you're disobedient. Continually, I just want to encourage you to continually claim the promises of God. We sang about God's faithfulness. You know, we sang earlier about the faithfulness of God. They're new every morning. New every morning. You know, great is his faithfulness. Lamentations chapter 3. We don't deserve it. And he does give us what we do deserve. That's mercies. Grace, blessed more than we deserve. But I want to, again, encourage you to think of the promises of God. There are a lot of ailments represented here. Even this morning, for those who may be listening, just think of COVID. Look at our prayer reminder. You see all the needs that are out there. And I want to encourage you that God is, first of all, he's concerned about every problem, every issue, every need out there. He's concerned. He cares. And it's good and right for us to pray for healing. And God does heal one way or another, either in this life or when we go home to be with him. You know, that's a blessing. And it's right for us to pray for healing. But I want to encourage you as a congregation to gain greater hope in the midst of physical suffering. Our hope is not in the fact that God will alleviate our suffering in this life. It is in the fact that no matter what you are facing, he is faithful. There are those out there who say, you know, you name it and you claim it. And if you have a disease or something going on and you want God to take it away, you just in faith believe and God's going to take that away. And if it doesn't take it away, then you just don't have enough faith. That's false doctrine, right? I believe we have faith. I believe we must have faith when we pray. We pray in faith, believing. But we understand, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And our faith is not in what we want God to do for us. Our faith is in his promise that he is faithful. And he will accomplish his will, his work, to his glory and for our good. And I just want to encourage you to change your thinking about that. I want to encourage you to change your prayer requests and your prayers concerning it, to pray about the blessings, the opportunities that may come about and what God might be doing. I don't want to minimize the suffering. I'm not minimizing the pain and the grief that may be involved there. Not at all. We've all experienced that. But there's hope in the midst of, you know what? God, I don't know what you're doing, but I know you're at work. Great is your faithfulness. Your mercies are new every morning. It may not be God's will for the pain to go away. And so that can't be your goal, even in your prayers. But focus on the spiritual benefits that may be there in whatever it is you are facing or going through. I talked with a man just this week, and he was this guy for years has suffered severe physical health issues. I mean like at the door of death kind of things with his heart and so on. And he was telling me, he said, you know, when I have to go into the hospital, man, I'm not one who hesitates asking people about their salvation and telling them about Jesus. And it was like, wow, maybe that's the very reason why he's going through the kinds of things he's going through, because God wants a testimony in those hospitals. I don't know. But he's looking for the opportunities. Man, I think that's got him through a lot. I think that's a measure of faith. Was he hurting? Did he suffer? He sure has for many years. But again, God has used it. How often do we pray for the spiritual well-being of one another in our ministry? For one another to spend time, just be praying, God, help me to spend time in your word. And to be a student of your word and then to take your word and to live it out. And God, I pray that for our people. I pray for my friend over here who's struggling with whatever it may be. And I pray that you would draw their hearts, his or her hearts, unto yourself. And that they would be comforted. They would be encouraged. They walk faithfully in the word, in your truth. That we pray for marriages, that we pray for husbands and wives, that they would, husbands would love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave themselves up for her. And wives would honor and respect their husbands in faithful submission to them. God help them. I pray these families would represent Christ, and they would bring their children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And I pray for the children of the people in our church, and maybe get real specific and latch a hold of one or two and pray that they would be brought up in the training and instruction of the Lord. And I pray that those children would come to Jesus very early in their lives so that they would live for the Lord throughout all their days. Pray for workers and employment and students that we would all be testimony. See, we just pray for the spiritual well-being of one another, not just the get us through the day kind of things. That's appropriate. God, help me, get me through the day. But think about the people who may be, and even personally, you may be struggling with anger, you may be struggling with worry or fear, or pray for others whom you know are struggling with those kinds of things, loneliness. To be praying that we would earnestly be disciples who make disciples. Are you praying for that, for this church and ministry, that you would do that personally, that we as a church would be doing that? You see, when you focus on the right things, when you focus on the promises of God, you gain hope. That's one of the purposes here. God doesn't want go through a list of things in order to be right with God. He wants that intimate relationship with you. So we see that the new covenant is also best because its people know Him. Look at verses 10 and 11. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. All right, so here it is, Jeremiah 31. I will put my law in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. The law is placed in the hearts of the people. It's not merely on tablets of stone. It's not merely in the scrolls, but it's in their hearts. And God, by the power of His Spirit, enables His people to obey Him. Not based on rituals, not based on externals. He made God to be the God of the people. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Is God your God? Do you know Him? And God's, verse 11, God's people will know the Lord by His Spirit, enabling the believer to comprehend these truths, providing that intimate, the blessing of that intimate relationship with Him. There's no need for an earthly mediator. Now, it's not saying there that you don't need teachers, you don't need preachers. It's just you have the Holy Spirit of God in you to teach you, to open these truths to you. That's one reason why I prayed at the beginning of the message. God, I pray that you would just open hearts, whether here or listening online, that hearts would be opened to the truths that God has for them. If you are a believer, the law of God is in your heart. The law of God is in your heart. The Holy Spirit of God is in you. How do you know? Well, are you sensitive to sin? I think if you're a true believer, there's going to be some indication of loving God, hating sin, and a desire to obey. You say, well, but I just struggle so with my sin. I heard one preacher say, a struggle is proof that you have not yet been conquered. A struggle is proof you have not yet been conquered. In other words, a hunter, he doesn't have to track down, if the deer is dead and lying in front of him, he doesn't have to chase after it. It's the ones that are trying to get away that you have to go after. And that's what Satan's trying to do, right? It's the people who have come to Jesus who, and there's that temptation, there's that struggle, and he's after you. But because you have the law of God in your heart, You want to live in light of these truths. And say, I want to change. I want to grow. I'm struggling. And he tells us there in Ephesians 4, you put off the old self. Put on the new self. Why? Why would you desire that? Because the law is in your heart. And you live these truths in light of his word. We see that the new covenant is also best because its pardon is perpetual. Verse 12. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Forgiveness is incorporated in the new covenant. It's woven right in there. I will remember their, I will be merciful upon their iniquities. I'm not going to give them what they deserve. That's the new covenant. We all deserve death. I will remember their sins no more. I love this because he doesn't say, I will forget your sins, because forgetting is theologically impossible with God. He's omniscient. He knows everything, past, present, and future. So he says here, I will remember it no more. I'm not going to hold their sins against them. There's forgiveness. That's what forgiveness involves. And so in the same way, we pattern our forgiveness after God's. People say, well, I can forgive, but I can't forget. As if I'm still going to hold on to my bitterness. No. You remember other sins no more. You choose not to hold it against them. You choose to restore those relationships. That's powerful. We pattern our forgiveness after God's, as he has instructed and given hope here in the new covenant. Some people say, I know God's forgiven me and I know others have forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. That's not biblical. There's greater hope than that. Is your forgiveness greater than God's? So think forgiven. Forgiveness, a pardon is perpetual. It's also best because it's permanent. Verse 13. And speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The covenant is new. Therefore, it remains by virtue of the old being obsolete. And the tense here is that it continues being obsolete. Disappearing to the point of having no effect. God made the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, obsolete in that even Jeremiah quotes God as saying, I will make a new covenant with my people. I've heard it put this way. The Old Covenant's like a picture. Let's say you have a picture of a friend. It's like, oh man, this is a great picture. And I haven't seen my friend in like forever. And but I have this picture, and I just really like my picture, the picture of my friend. It's a beautiful picture. And I really, really like my picture because it's just a wonderful picture. And then you hear a knock on the door. And so you go to the door, and there's your friend alive and in person. How ridiculous to say, man, it's good to see you. But I'm going to go back to your picture, right? I'm going to neglect my friend. I want to go back to the picture. Let me tell you, you can't have a relationship with a picture. You want a relationship with the reality, right? And the reality is Jesus. And the reality is lasting. You may be here and you might say, yeah, but God is so distant. I came across this story. A married couple, husband's driving his pickup truck. And the wife's sitting over by the door. And she's over there, oh, honey, I'm just so sad. When we first got married, I'd sit so close to you, we'd sit so close that you couldn't even get a piece of paper between us. Husband's driving, he says, well, darling, I've been sitting here all the time. Who moved? You know, when people first get saved, they're so excited. And they feel so close to God, and man, they can't get enough of the scriptures, and they're in the Word, and they're praying, and they're telling people about the joy that they have in Jesus, and they're all excited about their relationship with God. And there's some of that going on right here, but there may be some who think, man, I just long for those days. And the question is, who moved, right? And the encouragement is to slide on over. Slide on over to Jesus. Not to be trite. But my encouragement here is to draw near to God. He wants a genuine, intimate relationship with you. So repent and believe. Come to Jesus. If you don't understand that, you want to know about that, we want to help you with that. But many of you have come to Jesus. I want to encourage you to grow, to be the disciple that you know God wants you to be. Start time in His Word, faithfully, regularly, daily, time in the Scriptures. And just commit yourself to doing that. And spend time in prayer. And then grow in overcoming your pride, your bitterness, your anger, your anxiety, your worry, your fear. Grow in replacing the lust and gluttony and selfishness and jealousy with loving God and serving others. And be living for Him faithfully. So that in and through all of that, we're showing that Jesus makes a difference. To show Christ as indispensable to our community and beyond. Let's ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your Word. Your Word is truth. Father, we thank You that we live under the new covenant. And we thank You for the freedom that we have in Christ to live to Your honor and glory. We confess that there are times where we struggle, and God, I need this. Because I tend to have the thought that of sin continually holding me back. But help me to confess that, and help me to live in light of victory. The victory that's to be had there in Jesus. And I pray that for our congregation, that we would be faithful, and that we would rejoice in Your great faithfulness. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I encourage everyone to fill out a connection card. And I believe actually the connection cards are at the doors, where you can fill those physical card out, or you can go to YouTube, or you can, excuse me, YouVersion, or to our website, you can fill out a connection card. And again, put any new information down there, put new info or whatever so we can see that. But my encouragement to you is jot down how God has spoken to you through His Word here today. And if you have questions or you need encouragement, or if you say, I want to trust Jesus, if it's personal, private, check for pastors only. We want to be an encouragement to you. We want to help you with that.